Ecclesiastes chapter 12, wrapping up our look at this strangest of books in Scripture. The preacher, Solomon, has been looking at the frustrations and difficulties of life under the sun. He has been on a pursuit and a search for satisfaction, and we're going to look at his conclusion here in chapter 12. And we're going to see that he looks beyond the sun. The only way that we can find satisfaction in life is not by looking at the things under the sun, but by looking at the Creator of the sun, the one who has made all things. And so he is going to encourage us in this chapter to look up, to look ahead, and then to look beyond, or look again to God. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into these verses. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and that every word is inspired by you. Every word has been carefully picked by you and has a purpose. Just like everything in this world, every blade of grass, every leaf on every tree, every ray of sunshine, every hair on our head is known by you and is part of your grand art and your grand plan. And we thank you that even though this world has been corrupted through sin, it has not fully disrupted your plan, your goodness, that your goodness is going to break forth again, and your goodness is even present in a fallen world. And I just pray that you would help us to see more of your truth as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So he begins here in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." He begins this last chapter by saying, "Remember." Not just remember the things that he has said, but remembering a person. Remember now your Creator. If you think of remembrance or remembering things, what's the purpose of remembering something? Like, my wife is sending me to Winco to get a few things, and she says, "Don't forget, remember." What's the point of her saying that? It's to influence my actions. The purpose of remembering something is so that I will be influenced in the direction I take, the things that I do in life. So if I go to Winco and I've got my list and I forget something on the list, I didn't write it down, my actions are not influenced because I've forgotten. But to remember something will create an impact and a result. And so he's saying to us, in the midst of life, as you move forward in life, as life proceeds, as time presses on, remember your Creator. Don't take a step forward in life without being aware of who's over life. He says, your Creator. He doesn't say, remember God. Now, that's a good thing to do, but he gives God a specific title here. And I think this title is specific to the book, because what... If God is Creator, that implies something about us. We are what? We're created. And if something is created, there's an implication about that, whether it's a person or whether it's an object or whether it's any other material thing. There's something implied about that creation. There's a purpose. And so in the midst of this book, where Solomon has been searching for purpose, he says here, purpose comes from God. And you cannot know purpose or satisfaction or fullness in life if you don't have a relationship with God. It's only in relationship with Him. Remember now your Creator that you can find purpose. So at the end of this book, he's letting us know that we are not orphans in this universe. That we have a place, we have a Creator. We're going to find out later in this chapter, he calls his Creator a shepherd. He's not a distant, removed God. He is intimately, personally involved in our lives, overseeing things. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, don't put it off. Think of God and know God now. Don't think, I'll remember God after I've lived a while in life. And then when life gets older, when I get older, then I'll start to think of God. He's saying, don't put it off. God is, he wants us to have a relationship with him from a young age so that we aren't living vain lives and vain days, but that we can live fulfilled days. I've never met a person in my life who said they wished they waited to know God later in life. I've never met someone who said, I wish that I became a Christian 10 years after I became a Christian. That I met Jesus later in life than earlier. Most people I talk to said, I wish I knew Jesus 10 years earlier, you know, 20 years or 30 years earlier than when I met him. And that's what the preacher is saying here. Remember him in the days of your youth. Think of the people in Scripture who were young, who came to know the Lord. Samuel. And the impact on the nation because he was a child who grew up knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord and the influence on people around him. Think of David. How in his youth he had a love for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Think of Mary. Probably just a young teenager at the time when God came to her and said, I have a plan for you to be the mother of the Messiah. Think of Timothy, how Paul said to him, do not let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And so God has an interest in youth. He wants us to redeem the days of our youth before the difficult days come. So we're going to look at what it looks like to remember our Creator towards the end of the message. But here at the end of verse 1, he's letting us know, do this before the more challenging days ahead. I think sometimes in life we look at retirement, we look at the older days of life as times when it's easier. And he says, in some sense, that's not the case. The days as we get older are more difficult. The word here is actually evil. It says that before the evil days come. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He's going to begin to look ahead here from verse 1b to the end of verse 8. And throughout Ecclesiastes, this book has been a book about stark realities, facing the facts. And here he's looking ahead, not in eagerness. Kids sometimes look ahead to older life. You know, I can't wait till I'm an adult when I get to do things. Here, he's not looking ahead in eagerness. He's looking ahead at the unavoidable. Some have said aging or growing old is not for the faint of heart. It requires some courage, and what he's going to describe here certainly is the case. He describes them as difficult days or evil days because these are the days that we are more acutely aware of the fact that we live in a fallen world. I think sometimes youth tend to think that they're more immortal and death's just something so far off. And yet as we get older, we realize death is not very far off. It's approaching, it's getting nearer, and we become more aware of the fact that this is a world where evil has invaded, and evil has invaded us. We have a problem. He says, the days when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Days when life becomes much more laborsome. And so from verse 2 to verse 8, he describes in detail with poetic sadness what it is like to grow old. He says in verse 2, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, or before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, before the clouds return after the rain. Could be talking about a person's mind here. As you get older, life becomes more dim. Your brain becomes a little bit more dull. It's not as sharp as it once was. Things aren't as bright. And there's this descent into dusk and loss of light. Verse 3, he says, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble. Think of what keeps your house at home. What keeps things tidy in your home? It tends to be your hands. Cleaning, doing different projects, weeding, sweeping. And as you get older, people's hands start to shake. There starts to be just an aspect of life where there's this trembling. There's the difficulty in doing the normal things of life. He says, when the strong men bow down. What's he describing there? He's describing your legs. And it's harder to stand up in the morning. You get out of bed and it takes you a while. He says, when the grinders cease because they are few. What's he talking about there? You're losing teeth. And those that look through the windows grow dim. Speaking of your eyesight, you begin to lose your vision. Verse 4, when the doors are shut in the streets, what does this mean? I think it could mean a couple things. Could mean that as a person gets older, they become more shut in. They don't get out as much anymore. And their social interaction becomes more narrow. There's not as many doors. There's not as much communication and interaction with society. That social sphere starts to shrink. And that's the case in the world. Whether it's in a different culture where an elderly person lives within a home, and so their social interaction is pretty much just their kids and their grandkids, and that's who all they see, or whether they're in a retirement facility, and they just see a couple people around them, and family visits them, and that's it. These are the realities of life as we age. It says, again in verse 4, when the sound of grinding is low. Talking about your hearing. You can't even hear yourself chewing anymore as you get older, let alone hearing what other people are saying. You don't hear just your own jaw moving. When one rises at the sound of a bird, and sleep leaves you. When you're awake with the birds at dawn, and the smallest little noise wakes you up in the middle of the night. And all the daughters of music are brought low. This could be a reference to just a disconnect from culture. Where there's culture, there's music, there's all this other activity, and yet there's this separation. Also, when they are afraid of height, verse 5. Even taking one step as you get older gets hard. So often people look for homes that don't have a second story. They'll look for homes that don't have steps up to the porch. They'll have a ramp. They can be afraid of height and terrors in the way. It's harder to get out. Driving becomes more cumbersome and challenging. When the almond tree blossoms, think of what color are almond tree petals? White. It's when your hair starts to go white, and then the blossoms start to go away. So you're either speaking of baldness here or whiteness of hair. And the grasshopper is a burden, or a grasshopper drags itself. Think of kids and how nimble and agile they are, and they just bounce around. And then you look at people who are older, and they're just kind of dragging their body along. And that nimbleness inside that adult, inside that person who is older, was once a little kid. And that little kid is still in there wondering, what happened to me? But that's the reality of life. And this grasshopper is aged, and there's not the nimbleness. And it's challenging to even pick things up. And desire fails. Oh, before I get into desire fails, with the grasshopper being a burden, this morning my daughter Sophia, she was wanting to show me how she is able at the age of 4 now to button her pants. And she's so excited that, you know, she has the strength to do so. And then as a person gets older, you no longer are able to button your pants. That strength you lose. And so as a little kid, you're excited, I can tie my shoes. I'm moving from Velcro to shoelaces. And then as you get older, you move from shoelaces back to Velcro. There's just this circular aspect of life. And it's unavoidable. It's the reality of the world that we live in. He says, and desire fails. And this here is a reference to sexual desire. It's not what it used to be. He says, for man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And he says in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Four descriptions of life and the jarringness of death. Not every person grows old. Not every person has these aging aspects. Some people, and even for people who are old, death is jarring. And it can happen earlier in life. Think of every person's life like an hourglass. And there's sands. Except we can't see on the top part of the hourglass. We can only see what's below. And we kind of have this impression that I've got about 70 years, give or take 10 or 15. And yet, we can't see what's on top. We don't know how many grains of sand are in that hourglass. And sometimes that hourglass, it doesn't necessarily end with just one last grain falling. The hourglass is shattered. And that life is over in a moment. And that can happen at any stage of life. It can happen with a young child. It can happen as a teenager, 20-year-old, 40-year-old, 80-year-old. And so he's describing death is shocking. Death is challenging. It is not a pleasant thing. Verse 7, when the dust will return to the earth as it was, man is part dust and man is part spirit. Man has the breath of God in him. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. In other words, God who gave us life will call life back to himself. We cannot control life. God controls life. He's the author and he's the finisher. And he knows the allotted days of our life. And so the preacher at the end here in verse 8, he repeats a refrain he's often used throughout this book. He says, vanity of vanities, says a preacher, all is vanity. Why does he say this? I think he's saying this because if death is the end, then life is pointless. Life is hopeless. And there is no meaning, there's no purpose, and it's dreary. But, and so he's saying, all is despair if it ends there. But fortunately, there's verse 9. The book doesn't end there. The book moves on, and it describes the last words, which could be the preacher's words, or it could be somebody else giving the first commentary of the book. But it is part of the book. And so here, whether these are the preacher's words or whether these are someone else's, this is someone else's inspired addendum to the book, we have a looking back on the book and a summarizing of all the points. And then we also have a looking beyond. We have a looking beyond death to what's going to happen after death. And so he gives some credits here, verses 9 through 11. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. If you ever watch the credits after a movie concludes, and you're curious to know what happens to the individuals, especially if it's a story, you know, that's a true story, and what happened to this person after this story, and often it will say they went on to do this or they went on to live here. And here it's saying what happened to the preacher. He went on to write down different proverbs and to ponder and to think things through and to pass on the knowledge that he had received. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. Verse 10, he speaks of words of delight, and then words of truth. There is something pleasant and there's something absolutely true about what he's speaking on. And then in verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars or preachers or Ecclesiastes, the individual who's writing this, are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Good words are like two different things. They can be like goads or they can be like nails. If you think of a goad, we're not an agricultural society at this time as much, but think of a goad. If you know what it is, it's a stick, a with a sharp point, either a metal object at the end or it's been carved to a point. And a person who has a yoke of oxen will have this to keep the yoke of oxen going straight, going in the right direction. And so if the yoke of oxen is turning left or right or stopping, he takes that stick and he prods it. He pokes them. And sometimes words inspire us. Words motivate us. Words cause us to move forward in life in the direction that we need to go. Those are good words. Might be good for you to think just today, reflect later on today. What are some of the words that have been spoken to you in your life that have been a good goad? Maybe it was an unpleasant word. Maybe it was prick to it. But it helped you get on the right direction. It helped you go the way that God wants you to go. Good words are like that. And then other good words are like well-driven nails. They're an anchor. They give stability in life. They're security. And so this preacher, in the words of the wise, there's things that will be spoken into our life God wants to use that will get us going in the right direction in life and that will give us anchor points in life. And all of this is given by one shepherd. It's given by the Lord himself who's overseeing our life. And we're the sheep. We need guidance. We need care. We need direction. And we need someone to look over us. He says in verse 12, after giving some credits, he gives a caution. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Or in other words, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. The point here is that if you forsake this answer to life that's described here in Ecclesiastes, and you try to find a different answer to life, you will embark upon a fruitless search. You will never find the fulfillment. You'll never find satisfaction. This is the answer, that life is meant to be lived in relationship with God, and we do live in a fallen world, and this is the reason why it's a fallen world. We've rebelled, and we need to return to our Creator. If we don't do that, if we look for an answer elsewhere, it's going to be a vain toil. And then we have the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. This is what you've probably been waiting for the entire book. What's the point? Last two verses. This is the point of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The word whole duty can also mean this is the wholeness of man. This is what makes us whole or complete if we fear God and keep his commandments. And to fear God, I don't know what impression you have in your mind of fearing God. But I don't think as we walk with God, the long-term perspective he wants us to have of this is to be terrified of him, but to have a loving reverence for him, to see who he is and to have our life be influenced by that. If you fear someone, whether it's a healthy fear or a harmful fear, your life is influenced by them. So the fear of man is what? It's a snare. But if you fear man, you're influenced by man. You're thinking about, what are they thinking about? So if a teenager has a fear of their peers and they're going to school and they open up their drawer before they, you know, start school in September and they look at their clothes and there's a fear of man, they're going to look at their clothes and they're going to think, what are people going to think about regarding what I'm going to wear? And so they're going to be influenced by what somebody else's thoughts are. And if we're influenced by God, we're going to be thinking about what is he interested in? What is he thinking about? What are his concerns? So the fear of God, it's not to keep us in terror of him, but to have our life be influenced by him and to keep his commandments. And I love something that 1 John 5:3 says. It says, his commandments are not burdensome. When you know God, when you walk with God, his rules are not meant to just bury us in life, but to liberate us. If you think of Eden, and God gave Adam and Eve one prohibition, one instruction of something not to do. What was that command there for? It was to protect life and to give them joy. And in violating that, they lost life. And so for us to keep his commandments is to, again, live under his authority. John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So the first command that God gives to us is to be in relationship with him, to believe in him. And then after that, he gives us the ability to love him and to love others. And we can do that through his Holy Spirit, the helper who's been given to us. Then he says in verse 14, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." This can sound somewhat frightening. Every secret thing? Everything that has ever happened, God's going to bring into judgment? And yet, I think this is also being spoken as a comfort. This is being spoken against what was said at the very beginning of the book, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Because if life is pointless, then it doesn't really matter what you do. But if life has purpose, then everything matters. And here, the fact that God's going to judge every work means that everything matters to him. There's not one detail of all of human existence that's irrelevant to God. He says, everything matters to me. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a point. We may not see what the point is, but we can know God's going to sort it out. God's going to bring it to pass. If you think of other scriptures in the Bible, of how this is brought to clarity, Jesus said, even a cup of cold water given to somebody will be recognized. So when my daughter asks for a drink of water for the umpteenth time, that cup of cold water being given, God recognizes. My act of love, or my lack of love in that situation, is seen by God, and it matters. Even the following of a sparrow, the little birds that die on the mountaintops that no one ever sees, God sees. And he knows the hairs on our head. Everything is important. Every idle word we will give an account for. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. On this planet, with over 7 billion people now, approximately, I don't know if anybody's really counting, but approximately, if there's one soul, one heart, one individual in a single moment in their life says, "God, I've gone astray. I need you." God sees that, and it brings a change in eternity, and there's joy in heaven. So everything matters. This is, I don't think, verse 14, for the believer, this is to be something that is spoken as something to be afraid of, but to be thankful for. And so as we wrap up, one question to leave you with. If someone were to examine your life, if someone were to examine my life, would they see evidence of you and me remembering our Creator? As they're watching, if someone were to peer in through our window, at our workplace on Monday or Wednesday or Friday this week, would they see evidence of us remembering our Creator? What does that look like? What does it look like to remember our Creator in the normal aspects, normal days of life? Like, one aspect is to recognize that life isn't about us. If I'm the created one, my life is for him. I exist for him. One aspect is to repent. One aspect is to walk in relationship with him, to be aware that he's present with me, and to rejoice in him. Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think those two things go hand in hand. If I'm not enjoying God, am I really glorifying God? Like, if I'm not enjoying my wife, if I'm not showing delight in my wife, am I really loving my wife? If I brought her home a a bouquet of flowers and said, "This is my duty to you." And I left it. She'd say, "Take those back." No, I don't want those. But if there's a delight, if there's a joy behind those actions, then there's a beauty to it. And in our life, there needs to be not just bringing God glory, but bringing God glory in joy. John 17:3 says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's what life is about. Paul understood this as well. Philippians 3:10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, the resurrection is what gives life hope and purpose and meaning beyond the grave. There's another verse in the New Testament that I think needs to be read in light of Ecclesiastes. In light of that word vanity, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not empty. It's not pointless. It's not without purpose. This isn't to say that life doesn't start to unravel and deteriorate. But again, there's hope. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing," just like what we talked about in chapter 12. "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary." They're short. They're a breath, to use the word from Ecclesiastes. "But the things which are not seen are eternal." I'd like to end with some lyrics from a song by a man who's named Lance. His last name was Odegaard. He's a pastor up in Vancouver. And he had, we all have relatives that age, but he wanted to write a song describing age in light of basically the verses I just read from 2 Corinthians 4, of how as we get old, God's still doing a good work in us. And so this is a song that he wrote called Unraveling. And he's describing kind of one of his relatives talking to somebody else. "We're unraveling, honey. We sure ain't what we used to be. We're unraveling, honey. We're coming apart at the seams. Stripped away just like corn. We're being husked. And we're praying that what's being exposed will be so sweet and ripe with love. We're unraveling, honey, all the way into glory. Just got off the phone with the friends back home. Talked just like we always do about our aches and pains. With the weight of time, it's getting harder to cross that finish line. With tired limbs and loosened skin, these rusty parts are giving away to renewed hearts. They're giving away to renewed hearts. Day by day, we're withering away. Wars have come and friends have gone. We've endured so much change. With the young and thin, no room for us, we're put on the fringe. But we know that it's all about these jars of clay and the treasure they house deep within." That's what God wants us to do. When I grow old, and as I grow old, I don't want to be a curmudgeon who's a grumpy old man who does not have the joy of God inside. I might have kind of a grumpy smile frown to my grandkids as I get older. But I want to have, as he describes here, that when I'm being exposed, what's inside is so sweet and ripe with love, that God is doing a work of transforming me even as my body's decaying. So let me close in prayer, and we will end there. Next week, remember, we will not be here, and the following week, our plan is to start the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book in the Old Testament. This book that has described the challenging aspects of life in this world because we live in a fallen world and because we are fallen. But we thank you, Lord, that we are not left without hope. That on the very day that humanity broke away from you and forgot their creator and tried to come up with their own plan, that you spoke to them of your grand plan of redemption. That you're a God who spoke and breathed into that brokenness hope and life even after death. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that hope still residing in the world today. And it's in your Son. It's through you sending your beloved Son. And Lord, I pray that every person here in this room would have received him and will remember him and walk with you, so that as we get old, as our bodies are unraveling, that our souls are growing, that our spirits are being transformed more into that image that has been lost, the image of our Maker, and that one day we will be reunited with you in a way that we long for. Thank you again for this book. In Jesus' name, amen.